Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Good morning. This morning we want to spend some time looking at the one body of Christ. And from our passage in Ephesians chapter 4, we think about the one body of Christ. And I think about the Ephesian letter that Paul wrote to that church at Ephesus, as well as to those other churches that he wrote during that time when he was imprisoned in Rome. Those four letters come out, and there's a lot of similarities between especially Ephesians and Colossians as he's writing to the church, those particular congregations. And they were to share those letters and gain the insights and see the inspired Word of God to correct things in their lives, to have a greater understanding of what the life of a Christian should be. And I see the life of a Christian characterized by, especially what Paul writes here, walking in unity, walking in purity, walking in love, excuse me, walking in the light of God's Word, walking in that wisdom that He has made known to mankind by way of the church, and then walking in harmony one with another. And all of those things are characteristic of the New Testament church. And important for us to have those concepts in our minds and being, in a practical way, living that out by way of application in our everyday life. It is a life. The Christian life is one that is worthy of living. It has the best retirement plan, as many have stated in the past, and kind of referring to that idea. The benefits are out of this world. We can kind of go on and on thinking about it from those standpoints. But spiritually speaking, we're talking about eternal life. And so, yes, it is most important for us to understand these concepts that Paul is trying to explain to the church at Ephesus, and for us to gain an insight as to what he's talking about, and especially in Ephesians chapter 4, with this, where Eddie read just a moment ago, there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope, if you're calling one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God who is Father of all and above all and in you all and through all. The very point that he's making, this platform of unity, as we sometimes refer to it, if you back up to verses 1 through 3 in that passage, notice why is he making this point? Why are these seven ones even listed here? Why is it important for us to gain these particular concepts? He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's talking several other concepts. Peace, unity that's mentioned in there, lowliness or humility of mind, and then forbearing one another and doing so in love. All of those concepts are a part and seen played out on this stage. Those seven ones that are listed in verses 4 through 6. This life that we're talking about is a life where that old man has been put away. He's been put to death, in fact. A new man is living in his place, a new life in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. A life where unity and peace reign supreme. A life where the Lord has made this available, though, to all mankind. It's not just to us. It's not hidden in a corner just to us. It's made available to all mankind because Christ went to the cross and with that purchased the church, that place of salvation, that one body that we're talking about this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 4. So let's notice together. Number one, the one body is the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll put these verses on the screen for us. In 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14, for as the body is one, Paul writes, and has many members, and all the members of that body, that one body being many, he says, are one body. And he makes that statement three times there. One body. The body is one. There's one body. And then he says it again, for by one Spirit we are baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles. You remember that was the line of demarcation, if you will, the delineation between groups of people was Jews and Gentiles. And he makes very clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that he's brought them together in that one body, in one location. He's made all one in Christ Jesus. And so in the Corinthian letter, he's making this point. And then he says this, as for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not the body, therefore, is it not of the body? And so this rhetorical question asks, well, just because the foot says I'm not of the body, is that not the case? He's still part of the body, right? And the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Well, of course not. These are rhetorical questions. And then he says, if the whole body were an eye, well, where were the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where were the smelling? In other words, it takes all the parts of the body, right, to get it done, so to speak. And so he says this in verse 18, but now if God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him. It's up to him where he has placed those who are saved. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. When you read that, I want you to understand the point that he's trying to make. He will use the body to illustrate this fact that he has in fact placed many members, those who have obeyed his gospel, those whom his blood have cleansed from their sins, into one body, though many members in that one body. And we see the characteristics, the different parts of the body. We see the different characteristics in the body of Christ as well. And different people serving in different roles and different characteristics by way of those who have specialties and abilities and talents and can help in an area that maybe I'm not able to help in, and maybe I can help in an area that you're not able to help in, but all together we get the work done. And that's the picture that he's given. Of course, in 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with issue where they were thinking about, because of the spiritual gifts, that one was given this and one was given this, and therefore they're not equal in that way. And so that was problematic for the early church. And so Paul uses the human body to illustrate that picture of the church. What does it look like? It looks like a body working together. The ear and the eye and the nose and the feet and the hands and all that working together to get the work done. But here's another thought that this implies as well. Anytime the physical body has as many conflicting problems as it does, as we see in the religious world today, in the denominational world today, you know what happens to a physical body that has that many difficulties in it? It typically dies. And so we can see another implication from this. It does not matter how many times the doctors of religion try to shock back these religious bodies, these religious groups, over and over, they're without life because they're not the one body which Christ purchased with his blood. Acts 20, verse 28. And again, not trying to be difficult, not trying to be mean-spirited. I promise that's not at all my intention. I want us to understand the point that Paul is trying to make and to see the application in our world where it is so confusing for people who want to try to better their lives and know maybe the way that they're living out in the world is not good, not right, and want to do better. And therefore, they turn unto God. And when they open up and try to say, oh, well, I want to go to this location, or I want to go to this area over here, or I want to go to this particular group, it is as confusing as anything that you've ever seen, because this one group's teaching one thing, this group's teaching another thing, and they're all divided over these things. And with that being the problem, as members of the body of Christ, we go forth from here and we try to help our friends to see the truth. We try to help the world to see a better way. We try to teach them along the way. We try to show them the way of Christ. We try to show them wisdom's way is salvation's way. And Jesus is the way. John 14 and verse 6. But I want you to notice with me, especially in Ephesians here, the point that Paul makes, and he makes this point over and over in each of these chapters. In chapter 1, we see the church, which is his body, of which he is the head. And that's not the only time that point's going to be made. It'll be made again in chapter 5. But in chapter 2, we find out that these individuals, both Jews and Gentiles, who are now in Christ, are in that one body, where before they were separated, but now are in one body. Ephesians 2, 13 to 16. And then he uses this phrase, the whole body fitly framed together. What does that mean for us? Fitly framed together. I get the picture of a carpenter, a skilled woodsman who's laying out his plan for everything, and he measures and he's very skilled in the way that he cuts everything, and he's measured everything out just right, and begins to put all the pieces together. And sometimes it just looks like sticks of wood until you get to the very end, and you see what he's framed up as this gorgeous, beautiful, amazing house that he has built. But the picture that's drawn for us is how each member in the body fitly framed together. In other words, each has a place in the body of Christ where we work, where we labor, and by which we should be loyal to that body, understanding where we fit in the picture. The whole body fitly framed together, Ephesians 2, 21 through 22. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, we're fellow heirs and of the same body. Ephesians 4 verse 16, the whole body fitly joined together. Similar wording is found in chapter 4 here. That idea of the one body. And then Ephesians chapter 5, we find where Christ is the Savior of the body. Which body? Well, the one body, chapter 4, verse 4. The one body of which he is the head, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. That body. Many passages teach us about unity. This all sums it up right here in one letter. This is what Paul is talking about. And I believe it shows the glory of the church in the Ephesian letter. But it leaves no room really for argument here. Every time people say something contrary to the divine text comes back and says the same thing. This is what it says. This is what by inspiration Paul wrote. This is what by inspiration the New Testament writers were given to show forth the pattern of the church, to show the entrance into the church, how mankind can be saved, how we worship and do the practical things that we do in our daily lives. But some will come up and say, but this is what I believe. Well, that may be so, but that doesn't really matter because the text says. And someone else will come along and say, but my family believes this particular way. And again, not trying to be ugly in any way, but this is what the divine text says over and over. Somebody else comes along and says, but my preacher says. Well, that doesn't matter either because this is what the Bible says. And it is our authority. And any preacher who's not preaching from the authority of Christ found in the New Testament, he is not a gospel preacher. And hence we find passages where we're reminded, as Paul was, he says, I marvel you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that that we have preached, let him be accursed. And we said before, he says, I say it again, any man preach any other gospel unto you than that that you have received, let him be accursed. And then he says this, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I seek to please men, then I should not be the servant of Christ. That point needs to be understood and made clear throughout the religious world. It is that important because we're talking about souls for eternity. The scripture's clear. The one body is the church. One body has one head, and that's Christ. We've already mentioned it there in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, but also Ephesians 5, 23. It says the husband is the head of the wife. He uses the family relationship, the husband, the wife, and then even into chapter 6, we talk about the responsibility of children. He says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. And therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, our society doesn't like this verse because of the husband and wife relationship, because it wants to change all of that. But the Apostle Paul, inspired of God, would write these words to show us by using what is the authorized family here, the husband and wife. He says the husband is the head of the wife. You know, it's important for us to understand that no organization whatsoever can succeed without a head. In fact, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you remember the people had come to Samuel and said, "We make us a king. We want to be like the nations around us." They had rejected God as their ultimate king. And they said, we want to have a king, and you're going to supply that for us. We want to be like all the nations around us. They have a king. We want a king. We want to look like everybody else. And we find out that, in fact, Saul was made head, this is the wording, head of the tribes of Israel. He was made king. He was made the head of the tribes of Israel. Each government then and now could not and cannot succeed without somebody in charge, without a head. Each successful business model that we see has a head. Each household must have a head. That's exactly why we're told this in this passage. That's why we're given that the husband is the head of the wife. But he explains and illustrates that for us, talking about Christ being the head of the church. And the church then is subject to its head. The body is subject to its head. And so the body has that same responsibility. And much like we look at the responsibility of the husband to lead his house, to lead his family in that way, he's also to be worthy of that role. He's to live in such a way and to lead in such a way as to be worthy of that role. We look at Christ. That's certainly the case with him. He is worthy of our following him. In fact, one commentator made this point. He says, Christ is but one church. The second Adam, as Paul would refer to him, Corinthian letter, like the first, is the husband of only one wife. And just as the church cannot have two heads, so the one head cannot and does not have two bodies. Just think about that for a moment. That should be simple enough. It should make sense for us to understand that very point. We should understand then the one body has one head. And that one head is over that one body. Number three, the one body has one foundation. And this is what's important for us to realize. Some religious groups will come along and say, okay, well, we're all still part of that one big body. Even though we're doing different things and we look differently and we teach different things about salvation, that doesn't make any sense in any sense of the word. Here's a thought for us. We'll go back and look at the foundation. Who is the foundation? Where is the foundation? When was that foundation laid? All of those things will point to the Christ himself. As Christ is the head, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he is also seen as Lord, Lord of Lords, in Revelation 14, verse 11. And he is also the chief cornerstone. I'm going to read with me here in Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 20. And built upon, talking about the church and members of that body, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, Jesus himself sent out his New Testament prophets, those who were inspired to teach, alongside of the apostles, and that foundation being set by the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ himself. And verse 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so that one foundation. What I want us to realize that, again, just as an organization cannot be successful without a head, neither can it exist long without a proper foundation. You look at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is teaching about how this foolish man, he built his house upon the sand, and the winds blew and the rains came and ultimately beat on that house, and it would not stand. It fell flat. Why? Because the foundation upon which it was built was not a sure foundation, as the Apostle Peter would make clear. Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And therefore we see even prophecy reminding us of that chief cornerstone. Isaiah wrote, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. In other words, it's been tempered. It's been tried in every way. And it's precious. It's a precious cornerstone. It's that first stone that's laid that everything else is measured from. And when it's in place, the apostles, those New Testament prophets went out upon that cornerstone's measurements, went out preaching the gospel, and thereby the church that Jesus built with his own blood was made aware by the world. And he that believeth not shall make haste, he goes on to say. In Isaiah chapter 2, because what's interesting is we have numerous passages that remind us. And what I want to do from these next passages is show us how the manifold wisdom has been brought forth to bring forth the church into the world. We see the manifold wisdom of God in this. Ephesians 3, verses 9 through 11. And so Isaiah prophesied, it shall come to pass, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. And the top of the mountain shall be exalted above the hills. All nations are going to flow unto it. Many people shall say, or go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And in Daniel chapter 2, in the days of these kings, you remember Daniel recounts King Nebuchadnezzar's, the Babylonian king, his dream that he had. He couldn't even remember the dream, so he told him what the dream was, and then he explained what it meant. He says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And then later in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What I find most interesting about this is how some people will say, well, you know, but that's okay for us right here where we are. We can talk about Christianity. But what about other parts of the world? He's talking about all these world empires. We're going to be broken into pieces. And out of that chief cornerstone, out of that stone, Christ would set up his kingdom, which shall not be destroyed. And notice this picture that Daniel sees, that one being brought before the Ancient of Days who's given a kingdom. That's our Lord. That's Christ. That's Jesus. And there was given him dominion. In other words, power, glory, and a kingdom that all people, all nations, all languages should serve him. It's very clear. That kingdom is exclusive. That kingdom is authoritative from the Word of God. That kingdom is what our Lord received when he sat down on the right hand of the very throne of God. Daniel reminds us of those things. In Joel chapter 2, It shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Upon my servants and upon my handmaids in those days will I pour out of my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and notable day or terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem will be this deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord our God shall call. And you open up to Acts chapter 2, and that's exactly what we see. And matter of fact, the Apostle Peter with the other apostles will say, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, looking back in time and making that connection. Those things that were happening on that notable day there, that day of Pentecost recorded in Acts chapter 2, those things taking place, they stood out as being so different from anything else that it could not be confused with anything else. But that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that which had been spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that which had been spoken by Daniel. And when you begin to put those together, you're talking about Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, coming forth in Acts chapter 2. And so make sure that you have those in your notes and help people see those prophecies leading up. That's not the only thing. We see Jesus then coming on the scene. First, in fact, we have John the Baptist. In those days came John the Baptist, Matthew 3. Preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. And so when John came on, he's the pre-runner of the Christ, and he says it's near, it's near, it's close. And Jesus himself saying, I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, should not prevent it in any way, and I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And then we see even in Mark chapter 9 when Jesus is teaching, he says, some of you will not taste of death until you've seen the kingdom of God come with power. Come with power. And then the end of Luke's record of the gospel, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake when I was yet with you. This is Jesus. And he says that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. In other words, he says, all of these things have to be fulfilled. He is the culmination of all of those prophecies. Those things written in the law of Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets. In other words, the whole Old Testament, he is fulfilling in that. And he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among, watch this, all nations. Beginning where? Beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry you, stay in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. From on high. That power. Some of you are not going to pass away. Some of you are going to see the kingdom of God come with power. And then to his apostles, he says, you wait in Jerusalem, you're going to be endued with power from on high. And then we come to Acts chapter 2. Let's look together. Acts chapter 2. Actually, in Acts chapter 1, I want you to go back to verse 8. Because this power is mentioned. You shall receive, this is Jesus to his apostles, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, that is the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting, appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance or gave them the ability to do so. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And this is noised abroad. Multitude begins to come together, confounded. And they've heard every man speak in their own language. That's what the Spirit had given them the ability to do on that. And they were all amazed and they marveled saying, behold, are these not Galileans which are speaking to us? How is it we hear each in our own language, our own tongue, in which we were born? And then Luke records for us Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, those at Jerusalem, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and in the parts of Libya and Cyrene, strangers at Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. How is it that we are hearing these men who are Galileans speak in our language? This is something that is completely different. This stands out. This is amazing. Some that are amazed and they say, what does this mean? Some would mock and say, these men are just drunk. They're full of new wine. And then Peter standing up at the 11 says, these are not drunken as you suppose. It's early in the day. It's 9 a.m. in other words. But, verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that prophecy we read just a moment ago. Drop down to verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, you've seen it, you've seen these things that the Lord has done, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain him. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he would be holden of it. And then he talks about the prophecy of David. And in that, he says, let me talk to you about David. He goes on to say, David is buried. He's still in his tomb, but our Lord is not. We talk about his resurrection, verse 31. He, seeing this before, spoke of his resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, he says, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. They were eyewitnesses of those very things, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. And so the explanation of why they were seeing all of that, the Christ was here. He died, but he was raised from the dead. Why? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they're pricked in their heart. Said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all those who are afar off. A reference, a hint towards that Gentile nation as well, the Gentile people, those who were not Jews, in other words, all the rest of the world. That this was the salvation that had been promised of God. This was the one body. This was the foundation being laid. And we see in verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. What's the point? The point is we see the establishment of that one body, the church. We've already noted the two are in fact inseparable. And so what is the point? That the body, in fact, has one mission. That's the salvation of all mankind. The salvation of all mankind. We see back in Ephesians chapter 3, that letter that has reminded us of the glory of the church and the glory of God and the purpose of God. What was it? To save mankind. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church. The fact that the church was now here. We could know the manifold, the many-faceted wisdom of God. That's the idea. That's the picture. We could notice numerous passages that remind us of things that the church is supposed to be doing, works that the church is supposed to be involved in. We've already heard lessons about that, even since the first of the year, reminding us of those good works that we're to be a part of. But where? In the one body. Now, why is that? Why is that so important for us to understand? Go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and look at the last two verses of that chapter. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him, that is unto God, be glory Where? In the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We can see, again, winning souls is wisdom's way. This is the intent. This was the purpose to bring about the church, that one body. We can notice other passages that remind us again about the work that we're to be doing. Ephesians chapter 4, for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more children tossed to and fro by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, he says, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, every member supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love, he goes on to say in verse 16. Preaching then that does not edify the body is certainly not authorized as well. And preaching according to the Apostle Paul here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And he reminds us just a few verses earlier that the scripture was given for that very intent, for that very purpose. So the man would have salvation in the church, so that we could have eternal life. He didn't plan many bodies. He died for one body. Are you a part of that one body? The church of Christ. Having obeyed the gospel, coming in contact with the very blood of Christ, through our believing in Christ, repenting of sin, our faith being made known before others, confessing that faith before others, and being baptized, immersed in water, where we meet the blood of Christ, that burial, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where we meet the blood of Christ that washes away those sins, wherein He adds us to that body. Are you part of that body of Christ? And are we living faithful as the body of Christ? Can we help? Can we encourage you this morning? If you have a need, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.